Well, he was an outspoken defender of Jesus Christ. He was known as a follower of the Lord. And he swore faithfulness to him even to the death. And when the soldiers swept down upon them, brandished their weapons, he responded and drew his own and fought for the faith and drew blood from the enemy. And yet, only a few hours after that event, when asked if he was a follower of Jesus Christ, like many after him, he strongly denied it again and again, denying that he knew who Jesus was. Despite that failure, Peter came to be an unashamed follower of Jesus Christ, eventually even to the death. But like Peter, many others who have professed faith in Christ have come to be ashamed of him. Have you ever been ashamed to identify yourself as a follower of Jesus Christ? Maybe not as overtly as the Apostle Peter, but perhaps subtly. Now, to turn that around just a little bit, have you ever wondered if God would be ashamed to claim you as one of his children? Would God be ashamed to be known as your God? Our next section on this great chapter of faith deals with this very issue. Our text is in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 13. Now, over the last few weeks, we've considered the faith of Abraham, of Sarah, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Verse 13 tells us that they all died in faith. They all died trusting God and believing in the promises of God. Yet, Hebrews goes on and says, not having received the promises. They died in faith, not having received the promises that God had given to them. Well, this doesn't mean that God hadn't promised them yet. It means that they believed what God had promised, although the promises were not fulfilled in their lifetime. That is, they died believing God, but having never actually received what God had promised them. Now, as the writer goes on, there are several things here that we note about the faith of these four heroes of the faith, referred to in verses 13 and following as these and they and so on, but it's referring back to Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. The first thing we notice is that faith sees afar off. Now, verse 1 puts it that faith is convinced of things not seen. That is, the invisible things of God are believed as reality through faith. But faith not only sees them, but verse 13 puts it, having seen them, faith lives like the promises of God are reality, not just wishful thinking, not just a hope, but what God promises is reality itself. Abraham was not concerned that he did not have the title deed to the promised land. By faith, he saw his children's children, a vast multitude, possessing the land of promise. By faith, Abraham saw more, however, than the physical promise. He saw more than the earthly blessings, the land that was to be his heirs. By faith, he saw the spiritual blessings. Jesus referred to this certainty of Abraham's faith. Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it. He saw it and was glad." Thousands of years before Jesus the Messiah was even born, Abraham saw a descendant of his, though at this point he is childless. Abraham saw a descendant of his, the promised seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, that would crush the head of the serpent and would bring redemption and blessing to the whole world. Abraham didn't just believe it would happen. He saw it as reality and fulfilled by faith and lived accordingly. We tend to be, I'm afraid, in our humanity, so myopic. We're caught up with today. We're wrapped up with our problems and our needs, our wants, our pleasure. We want quick solutions and instant answers, and somehow we think that God should keep our timetables and do things within our time frame. And when he doesn't, unlike Abraham, we start doubting and questioning and fearing tomorrow and beyond. But you see, faith is patient. Faith believes afar off as reality and waits upon the Lord for his timing, for his purposes. And it sees the distant, the far off promises of God as reality, as possessed, not just hoped for. So, the second thing we see here is that faith is persuaded of God's promises. The writer of Hebrews puts it, they were assured of them. Abraham didn't leave Ur of the Chaldees on a whim, a hope, a rumor. He was persuaded, he was convinced of the things that God told him. The impossible things, the improbable things, the things that have never happened before. He was persuaded and convinced of them and simply believed God and lived their lives, you see, accordingly. The question is, and this is a question that we struggle with, can God be trusted? And there are many, even Christians, that live as though they're not quite sure. And consequently, do not live their lives by faith and trust in God. Abraham was persuaded that God was to be trusted, and that what God said was truth, reality, and to be acted out in application in his life. There are those who raise questions about God, about his word. Indeed, asking this question in various ways, can God be trusted? Maybe the Bible says that God created things in 6 days, but maybe it wasn't quite that way. Maybe God worked through a long period of time, and etc., etc., etc. And Genesis really isn't the way it was. It's just myth to help us to understand. It's just kind of imagery to help us to understand. Maybe God didn't really judge sinners with a worldwide flood, destroying everyone but Noah and his family. Maybe what the Bible says about this or about that isn't exactly right. It's a little hyperbole, and we don't need to really worry about what it says, but we need to get the idea and grasp that and trust that. And man judges Scripture instead of allowing Scripture to judge man. And Christians who doubt God, who doubt His Word, who start judging it and dividing it and dissecting it, either themselves or their children, eventually and always come to lose their trust in God. But if God is who He claims to be, if God is as Scripture presents Him, nothing is impossible to Him. He is a sovereign Creator. He is holy. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. His knowledge is unfathomable and perfect and complete. And so what He says is truth, and it can be relied upon. And He will be faithful to His Word. He will be faithful to His covenants with us. Faith is persuaded that this covenant-making and covenant-keeping God of the Bible is able to do all that He has promised that He will do. And we can live our lives on that fact. Number three, so faith embraces, Hebrews tells us, the promises of God. That is, they become dear and precious. They're not abstract. To many Christians, the things in the Bible are a little bit abstract. Not personal. They're not in the heart. They're theory. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob did not just believe the promises of God while going on about their lives, just like the world around them. There was a difference between Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob from all the world. They acted on the promises. They lived out those promises. It changed their lives. It changed their thinking. And it changed their actions so that they were willing to leave everything in obedience to God. There are not two spheres of life. There is not the secular and the sacred. Sunday and the rest of life. It does no good to say that you believe in God and His promises if it does not change your attitude, your conduct, and your affections. Faith embraces God. Faith delights in God. Faith delights in God's commandments. Even God's commands to us are embraced. And they transform our lives all day, every day, not just the Lord's Day. And then faith is not primarily worldly. Hebrews says they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I preached on Abraham as a pilgrim. We won't go over that again, but we will mention a couple of things here. The word stranger means foreigner. It's one who does not belong. A lot of Christians spend all their time trying to belong, trying to be accepted. Churches, trying to be accepted. When God's Word tells us the gospel is foolishness to the world. The things of Jesus Christ, salvation through the death of Christ on the cross, is foolishness to the world. And Yet how often we spend our time trying to get it to be acceptable and received well by the world, the ungodly. Well, they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. By the way, sometimes this word is translated refugee. Ah, we know what a refugee is. Toshis. As we saw previously, all their lives, Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob lived as foreigners, as refugees in a land that was not theirs, though God had promised it to them. And they lived as though it were theirs. In verse 9 of Hebrews 11, they lived in Canaan as a foreign land, as pilgrims, temporarily. They believed God, and they lived by faith in Him, convinced that this world was not their home, and looking to eternity rather than the world around them. And in this they fellowshipped with God and were content to let God fulfill His promises in His time. And they had no desire, we're told, no desire to go back to the land of their fathers. Genesis chapter 24 speaks to this rather clearly. Genesis chapter 24, and beginning with verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant in his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" But Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there." As you read the book of Hebrews, you're struck by the fact that the original recipients of the book of Hebrews, of this letter, were struggling. They were struggling with hardship and affliction and persecution and rejection. And the promises of God to them seemed to be elusive. And as a consequence, they were doubting. Their faith was weakened. They were struggling. And they had thoughts and inclinations to go back. Like Israel, not long after they had left the bondage and slavery of Egypt, they were complaining about God's provision for them and thinking back to the leeks and the garlics of Egypt. Oh, how good that food was back there. Forgetting the bondage and the pain. Just remembering some good things that they had experienced. That's kind of how Satan entices us. He makes sin and rebellion against God so glamorous, so appealing and pain-free. God's way, oh, it's so hard, so difficult. And Satan tempts us with the passing things of the world, with Vanity Fair. And like Israel, sometimes God's people forgets the misery, the hopelessness, the despair of life without God. Sometimes we are so enticed by the things of Satan, we forget the joy of our salvation, and we look longingly at the things of the world. But for those who are in Christ, people of faith, this world is not our home. We are just passing through. And in faith, trusting God, we press on. As Paul tells the Thessalonians, do not grow weary in well-doing. Think about what it would be like. This is a horrible thought. If our Savior had turned back. In the garden he said, Father, not my will, but your will be done. What if he had reversed that? Father, not your will, my will be done. Let me be free from this burden, this sorrow of the cross. Do it some other way. But he did not. He pressed on through Gethsemane and Calvary, bearing our sin, bearing our judgment, that we might have life. And so the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 says this, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ is our example as we, believing God, trusting God, continue in obedience, looking to his promises, not our comfort. And then faith looks heavenward. Notice verse 14. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And then verse 16, the first phrase, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. That word country is land of the fathers or fatherland. Abraham, declaring his alienation from this world, professed that he was looking elsewhere. He was looking to a better fatherland, specifically the heavenly fatherland, land of the Father. The covenant people of God keep the things of this world in perspective. The struggles, the reward, are all seen in light of that better country, heaven. Revelation chapter 21. Well, what are the consequences of this kind of faith? Verse 16 goes on, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now think about it. This is a most amazing statement. Because of their faith, not an abstract faith, but their practical, obedient faith. Their faith, if you will, in the dark. Absolute dark, just trusting in the voice of God. A faith that led them to publicly renounce this world and declare for the promises of God, the unseen things of heaven, and to leave home. God says he is not ashamed to be called their God. Not only in their lifetimes, but after they have died. So, Exodus 3:6, long after Abraham, the people of Israel are in Egypt still in this chapter, and God is talking to Moses, and he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Matthew 22:31, we're told, concerning the resurrection of the dead, Have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. In James, we read, and the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then this statement is added to that quote. And he, that is Abraham, was called the friend of God. God identifies himself with his people. He identifies himself with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, even calling Abraham friend. That is the grace of God. Our God is so gracious that he befriends and identifies with sinners. And it's not in our text, but we know that a part of this is the doctrine of adoption, that he adopts us as children and calls us adult sons who inherit. And this is the heart of what God is doing in his covenant relationship with us. Exodus 6:7, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. 2 Corinthians 6:16, you are a temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. We are not of the world. We are the people of God. And we are by faith to be identified with him before the watching world. This was a practical reality of the early believers in the New Testament. They were so clearly seen as the people of God that they were identified with him and so called little Christs, Christians. Acts tells us. They reflected Christ to the extent that those around them, their neighbors, their friends, their co-workers, called them little Christ. Well, Revelation 21 tells us that in heaven, this is going to be perfect. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will, that is God, will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God. What a day that will be. Think of a man who has worked hard and become very successful and prosperous. He has a father who is not very industrious, perhaps even a bum. And one day they meet on the street publicly, and the son with great hesitation acknowledges and speaks to his father, and then they go on, and some haughty acquaintance wants to know who that seedy fellow was that you were talking to. And with embarrassment the son says, well, that was my father. Sometimes that's how Christians relate to God. We do so among our acquaintances, our co-workers, even family, a little embarrassed by him, a little embarrassed by spiritual things and biblical doctrine and truth, and we hesitate to own him as our God, as our Father, as our Savior, and that we are his people. But if you're a child of God's with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah, God is not ashamed to be recognized as your God and to own you as his people. We may be poor and needy and struggling with sin, with faith, with life, but the eternal God is our Father. And in Christ we fellowship with Him as saints, as righteous, as children, as co-heirs with Jesus Christ in all the blessings of heaven. And so, as Jesus taught us to pray, we are invited to call Him our Father. In Romans chapter 8, we read this: "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." And again, as you know, it uses the term sons because of the legal status of a son to inherit. It doesn't exclude daughters. "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." God's people, those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, those who walk by faith in Jesus Christ, are children of the living God, co-heirs with Jesus Christ Himself. So that Abraham proudly confessed God by faith before the world. But sometimes we hesitate. Sometimes we're ashamed to do so. So Jesus gives us a warning. Matthew chapter 10, these are the words of our Savior: "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Those are scary words. If you do not claim Jesus Christ by faith, believing the promises of God, with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, looking to the heavenly city and claiming citizenship and glory, you dwell in a land destined to be consumed and destroyed. The city you dwell in is a city of destruction. And the King Himself will someday send His armies against it and destroy it. And as a citizen of that city, you will lose all. Everything you possess. All the precious things of this world. And even your soul. The only place of safety is Mount Calvary. The only place of safety is Jesus Christ the Lord, who died in the place of sinners. And it is only there that you can find life. The pilgrimage of faith begins with Jesus Christ. And it continues with Him. And those who are in Christ, those who are in union with Christ, God is not ashamed to be known as your God. Abraham looked for a heavenly home. He possessed it by faith. And that home is the destiny of all who are in Christ. In fact, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Like Abraham, we have the promise of an eternal homeland, a place prepared for us, not in this life, not in this world, but with God. And in faith we set our faces toward it, in joy and confidence, looking for that eternal city whose builder and maker is God. The psalmist declared, "For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide, even to death." Children of Christ.